We're going to be reading 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is The Abyss. Remember, the opponents of God's kingdom were trashing Christ's prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. And now, as Peter was writing, more than 30 years had passed since Jesus had uttered those words over the city. And those who opposed him were using this length of time to undermine everything about Jesus. Because if his word can't be trusted about that, how can we trust anything he proclaimed he was? It's not hard to work out the kind of propaganda that was being used against Christ's prophecy. And as more time passed, the propaganda gained in strength. It became more believable. The propagandists said that Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was easily refuted by the prophecy that he proclaimed over Jerusalem and the temple. Christ's enemies would say that they were only pointing to objective facts and to long-established, undeniable reality about what Jerusalem and the temple meant, about why they even existed. These are objective facts, irrefutable facts, and they would keep pointing people back to those irrefutable facts, irrefutable in their opinion. This was God's chosen city. And the temple stood and functioned according to his revealed will. He designed it. He set it up. He told them what to do. That's how it was functioning, at least in external appearance. The temple and city were majestic. The temple was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It wasn't hard to paint a picture of the Son of God being at war with the Father. This is God's temple. And he proclaims destruction. If we were to talk about the International Space Station, we would arrive at very different opinions about what people in this congregation believe about the official story about its design and its function and its operation. We would render very different positions, probably. But there's one word that could describe accurately both sides of the aisle. Both sides of the aisle could arrive at one word definition of what they believe about the ISS. And that word is fantastic. The ISS is fantastic. Because fantastic is a word that has two possible meanings. It has a formal and an informal meaning. According to the concise Oxford Dictionary, the informal meaning of fantastic is extraordinarily good, attractive, large. It's the wow in the word amazing. Oh, the amazing. Isn't that? You know, that wow that you get when something is truly amazing. The formal meaning of the word fantastic is imaginative or fanciful, remote from reality. The ISS is fantastic. We can all agree on that. Now, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were both fantastic, incredible, stunning, great, amazing, majestic, impressive. Not only in the actual appearance, but also due to their origins and the significance that they played in the purposes of God, of the true God. Thus, to suggest that God was going to destroy this fantastic city was, well, fantastic. Unbelievable. Way beyond the bounds of my ability to believe you. Beyond the realms of reality. And this was impossible for many obvious reasons and on many different fronts or levels. We've already talked about its place in God's unfolding plans. It was central. But on another front, Rome was the world empire, unchallengeable at this stage. And Rome had absolutely no intentions of destroying the city and the temple. They had no reason to, as Peter was writing. No other nation would come and attack Jerusalem because that would be a declaration of war against Rome. Nobody was about to do that. The Jews were not about to destroy their own city and their own temple. There was nothing threatening. That was impossible. This majestic, incredible city and temple had no threat. No visible, no threat that anybody could muster up. And moreover, Jesus had given a time frame. When he gave his prophecy, he said, this generation will see the fulfillment. And that generation was running out very fast. It had gone long and deep, heading towards the end of that generation, and nothing had happened. And there was nothing on the horizon that could even remotely lead anybody to say, this is about to disappear. Nothing. The idea that Jerusalem was going to be flattened and the temple removed was just too fantastic. So not only was there a physical way that destruction could take place, it was also said to be spiritually impossible because there's no way that God would do such a thing to his people and city. For so many reasons, the so-called prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was just too hard to believe. It's impossible. I'm sorry, my mind, that's fantasy. When you talk about this prophecy, that's fantasy. And if that's the man that you're calling the Son of God, then he's a fake. God wouldn't do it to his people and city. It would be too drastic and too impacting upon the progress of God's kingdom. Easy argument to make. In order to counter this kind of reasoning, Peter points to three historical events. And we're only looking at the first one. Peter says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Obviously, we're in the halfway through. We haven't kind of finished the sentence or the idea. He's saying, if, then. We'll get to the then eventually. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, how glorious, how majestic and central to God's plan, the angels. Yet when they acted contrary to God's will, he did not hesitate to deal with their rebellion. Even the angels' exalted dignity, as Calvin says, did not preserve them from the hand of God. Peter doesn't qualify anything about the sin committed by the angels. However, many commentators guess where they rush. Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2. This is the sin that's being talked about. Where the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And the whole angel-human crossbreeding debacle that they say followed from that. As I said when dealing with 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19 and following, I reject anything in the apocryphal writings that could only be known by divine revelation. I'm happy for history. I'm happy for any of those details that a man can come across. Now you can account for describing what your ceremonies were like. You can tell me about historical events, but don't point to divine revealed stuff in the apocryphal books and tell me that has any kind of relevance to me. That's my position. You can weigh up and decide where you're going to land on that yourself. I think it's a very dangerous position to allow that door to open. The details about angels taking human wives is 100% dependent upon apocryphal writings that tell us what Genesis 6 verses 1 and 2 mean. From external to the Bible, that explains what that means. From the text itself, we do not get what was going on. The depths of what is going on is what the apocryphal is. We don't get that from the text itself. And as I said, that's a very dangerous door to open. Moreover, those who follow the Enoch and the Jubilee apocryphal writings, for example, have to rationalize Jesus' words in some way. When Jesus answered the Sadducees about the brothers who married the same wife, the same lady. Remember the brother, they bring him this problem to solve. The Sadducees, they were trying to trap him with respect to the resurrection. But they paint that picture, well, this brother married this girl, and then the brother, this guy dies, and so his brother marries her, and then he dies, and the next brother, and the next brother, and the next brother. And so, in the resurrection, Lord, whose wife is she going to be? They thought they had him. And Jesus said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Matthew 22, verses 29 and 30. Angels do not procreate. Jesus is not only slamming the door shut for procreation in the resurrection, in the resurrected eternal state, he is slamming the door shut to any projecting of sexuality that exists in this realm into that realm. He shuts the door on that. It doesn't happen. You can't make that leap. And Jesus shuts the door on that. It's apocryphal writings that tell us that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels. And it is apocryphal writings that tell us that the angels are sexual beings, which contradicts what Christ is saying. You've got to do some fancy footwork when you adopt the Genesis 6, 1 and 2 angels and humans commingling. You've got to do some fancy footwork around Jesus' words here. Oh, yes, yes, but when they fell, you know. And then you're getting into other holes that you're not going to get out of. The sin Peter is talking about with respect to the angels is the rebellion with Satan. We are a third of the angels joined with the devil in his rebellion. And what God did in response to the rebellion at that time was to cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. That's the final judgment. The word translated as hell in my Bible is actually the Greek word Tartarus. That's the word it is used, Tartarus. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. Scholars tell us that it is used in Greek mythology to refer to the place of punishment of the Titans, Milton and Milligan. Or, as another dictionary says, the subterranean abyss of Greek mythology where demigods were punished. The Book of Enoch says it's the place where the fallen angels are confined. Peter was not getting his understanding from Enoch, but the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit chose to use a word that Peter's readers would have understood, a word that they were also that was also used in Greek mythology. But this doesn't mean Peter was getting his theology from Greek mythology, but rather using a word because it meaning was in line with the idea he was communicating. There's an idea here that Peter was communicating. And where did Greek mythology get this word from, this idea, this concept? We don't know. Did they invent it or did they borrow it? How did they come across? We don't know how they came across it. So just because we go back in the writings and some say 700 BC, some say definitely 300 BC, this word appears in Greek writings, but just because we have no extant piece of writing with this word on it, does that mean the Greeks invented it in 700 BC? We don't know. So we don't even go there and try and solve the thing. All we know is the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to use this word that would communicate an idea. What is the idea? It's the abyss. The abyss. We're not told very much about the fallen angels. We know they are fallen angels. We know they are demons. We know they are evil spirits. We know there's the devil. We can leave the devil on the side for the moment because we're trying to understand evil spirits, trying to understand fallen angels, demons, trying to make sense of that. What difference do we state between those three? Fallen angels, demons, evil spirits. Is there any difference between them? How do we know? How do we arrive at that? How do we understand them? The scriptures tell us of the existence of these things, but we don't know if these are different terms used for fallen angels, and if they are not, the scriptures don't tell us the origin of evil spirits and demons or how they became evil. Why, how, when, what happened? We don't. Scripture is silent on that. And so we're kind of scratching around with little bits and pieces here and there, trying to come up with a picture and an understanding of how do we understand that whole realm. The Apocrypha tells us that fallen angels and demons are different beings. And it also tells us how demons came to be. Do you know who the demons are? They are the offspring, the children of the union between the bad angels and the daughters of men. That's what the Apocrypha tells us demons came from. So according to the Apocrypha, the angels were all locked up in the abyss, Tartarus. The demons were not. The demons were allowed to stay on the earth and do their demonic stuff. And so when God judged the world in Genesis 6, because of this union between angels and humans, the giants were the offspring, and the angels, they were all judged. This combination of angel and human died, this giant children died, and they became demons. It's all neat and tidy. Now, personally, I'm comfortable in regarding the fallen angels as devilish, demonic, evil spirits. That's where I stand. You can wrestle through it and see where you're going to land. The challenge to holding my position is the verse we're looking at. Because I'm saying the fallen angels, the demonic manifestations in the world and the evil spirits talked about in Scripture are all the same. And this verse tells us that when they sinned, God put them in Tartarus, in the abyss. So there's my problem. They are held or restrained in Tartarus, subterranean abyss, with cords or chains of darkness awaiting the final judgment. Now, the New Testament talks about an abyss or bottomless pit. Abyss also means the deep. Deep. Can be talking about a hole, can be talking about something deep, deep down, can be talking about deep, deep waters. It's the word that is used in the Greek translation of Genesis. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. You've got this picture of just depths of water. Of the deep, and it continues, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So you've got this picture of just depths, and then God begins to bring the earth out of that and form stuff. So it's that deep. Genesis 1 and verse 2. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia on the word abyss says it means the deep, or it means the bottomless pit. That's how it's used in Scripture. And then it spells, it tells us that according to primitive Semitic cosmogony, the earth was supposed to rest on a vast body of water. So the deep can refer to the depths of the ocean, or it can be the primordial, really ancient ocean, the primordial ocean, which is what scholars say is being referred to in the Ten Commandments when God says, you shall make for yourselves no carved image of any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Either it is or isn't, Exodus 20 verse 4. It's not big. Primordial ocean or subterranean waters are pictured in the Genesis flood, when we are told that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, Genesis 7:11. So you've got a double thing happening with the flood. The fountains of the deep are broken open, and so you've got this picture of gushing water coming from the bottom as well as gushing water coming from the top. And then when the flood ends, when God had decided the water covering the earth is deep enough for what I'm trying to accomplish, we're then told in Genesis 8:2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So we've got a number of things going on. But it's that deep, it's this depth, it's this picture of deep depths under the earth. Abyss can also be used for a deep pit that is empty. But we know very little about the abyss that Scripture talks about. Peter uses the word Tartarus to communicate the idea of abyss, and he says that this is where the angels are held in chains of darkness. Can you remember when Jesus confronted the man filled with many demons in Luke chapter 8? And he said, he's speaking to the demon in this man. He says, what's your name? And he says, my name is Legion, because there are many of us. And then Jesus is about to cast them out. And the demons, we're told in Luke 8:31, begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Don't send us to the abyss. So if the angels are in the abyss and these demons were not in the abyss, that must mean that angels and demons are different, right? Not so fast. There's more to understand about the abyss and how it functions. Or to put it another way, there's more to understand about how God uses the abyss. Guess what? Satan's in the abyss. John in Revelation says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, that's the word, abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Revelation 20 verses 1 and through 3. Satan here is bound with respect to deceiving the nations, and he is placed in the abyss. When Jesus healed a man who was demon-possessed, as well as blind and mute, we are told that when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. or how? Can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? What is going on? Matthew 12:24-29. The only way Jesus could be plundering Satan's house was because he says the strong man has been bound. All I'm trying to show you at this stage is how God uses the abyss. And our thinking needs to be shaped by what Scripture tells us about the abyss and not by what we assume it ought to be. We hear the word abyss, we hear the word hell, we hear the word bottomless pit, and we formulate in our minds what that must mean. If somebody's thrown into there, we know exactly what that means. Well, actually, we don't. We have to rely on Scripture and then bring our minds into submission to what we have revealed to us. We need to understand how the abyss works and what it does. Listen carefully, again from the book of Revelation. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. That's the abyss, same word. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, so that the sun and the air was darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm certain things, the trees and that, and they couldn't touch the people who had God's seal on their forehead, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of scorpions when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. That's Revelation 9, verses 1 through 6. Okay, we get to the book of the details of the book of Revelation at some stage. But all you need to be taking note of now is that God controls the pit that holds these evil beings. That's clear. He's in control of that pit. And he also uses them, the evil beings, for his ends. God allows the pit to be opened, and these evil spirits, these evil beings, to come out and to accomplish his will. His defined objectives. What I also want you to be aware of is that although we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, we actually do wrestle against flesh and blood. What is Paul's point when he says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood? He's talking about the pit. That's where our battles come from. The objectives of the evil that we confront in flesh and blood is governed, it's directed, it's these locusts that come out. What he's talking about, this torment of 5 months, these were people confronting people. But who is behind? Who is behind the evilness? The pit, the abyss. Under whose instruction and direction and control? The Lord of the universe. That helps us understand our world. We continue to confront evil. We must not be shocked when evil becomes exceedingly evil. It is just acting more and more consistently with the abyss. But God is in control. He has the keys. In a similar way, we read in Revelation 17:8, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. That's Revelation 11:7, and then 17:8 says something again. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit or abyss is not the place of final judgment. Place of final judgment is the lake of fire. The abyss is the holding place until the judgment. We are told by John in Revelation 19:20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who works signs in his presence by which he deceives those who receive the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And after Satan is released after 1,000 years for a short time, he again is allowed to deceive the nations, and he manages to get some to follow him, and they go up against God's people, and they are destroyed by God, destroys them. And then we're told in Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil who deceived them was then cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And then in verses 14 and 15 of that chapter, then death and Hades, the place of the dead, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the final eternal judgment. Let me summarize my take on all this, which I submit for your consideration. This evil spiritual realm consists of the devil and the other fallen angels. They were all cast into the abyss under God's control. Satan, in the book of Job, we know, he gets permission for his activities. I suggest that demons, evil spirits, and fallen angels are the same, and that God allows some function, some of these to function for a season, for seasons outside of the abyss to accomplish his purposes, bring about his will. That's what I get from what Scripture reveals. I don't have all the answers. I don't have the whole picture. But what I'm seeing in Scripture, that's what I see. And these evil beings cannot defy the Lord. Please don't command us to go to the abyss. Why even suggest that? Because whatever came out of Jesus' mouth, they were going to do. They could not resist. They try to preempt him. God is absolutely sovereign over all. But in his plan, the abyss plays a major part. We must not fear the abyss in the sense of what is going to come out of it and get us. God is in control. That is my best shot at explaining what I find in Scripture. And I've tried to be careful to stay away from trying to make things clearer where I cannot see anything clearer. And so that's what I see. Not all of our questions are going to be answered with respect to the abyss. However, God has revealed quite a bit. And what we do know because of this ought to give us immense comfort. Those who come to God must believe that he is. That he is what? That he is God. He is the only sovereign Lord of all things, including the abyss. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you for this picture of immense power and control and sovereignty that we get from this verse. And we thank you that we are part of that kingdom. We pray, Lord, that our courage might increase, that our trust in your word and our living by every word from your mouth might also increase, so that we can be effective, that we can mightily wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. May our hearts constantly grow more settled and connected to the assurance of the firmness, unshakableness of the truth that you have revealed to us. And as we trust in that truth, may we indeed do mighty exploits for our God. We ask these things in the name of Christ, through whom alone it is possible. Amen.